Turning to Acts chapter 8, we begin reading at verse 1, God's holy and infallible word. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is God's word, the infallible and holy scripture which God has given to us. About 50 years ago or more, when I was coming to DeMott as a young child, we would go out and on the north end of town where my grandfather's farm was, we would play in the cornfield. That was not an acceptable practice on my grandparents' farm. Nor was it an acceptable practice for the kind of play that we engaged in. We would run out into the cornfield, the two older brothers always against the two younger brothers. Somehow I always thought that was an unfair matchup because I was one of the younger two. But in any case, we would go out and we would grab and rip off ears of fresh corn off of a stalk, and we would proceed to use them as guided missiles against our brothers. And we had all-out corn warfare out in the cornfield. And of course, the evidence of our warfare would be the many cuts that we would have on our arms from the cornfields and the stalks. And when we came in, boy, did we catch it. Because that's not what you're supposed to do with a cornfield. What an 8-year-old didn't know at the time was, that was my grandfather's livelihood. That wasn't the reason he put a cornfield out there so that we could go out and disrupt it and play in it. He put the cornfield out there because there was a purpose for it. It was to provide a harvest. And that harvest, in turn, then would be used to provide a livelihood for himself and for my grandmother. And there we were, just playing and doing something we knew better. We had been told too many times that we shouldn't do it, but after all, that's what we did, and that's the story. What has that got to do with the message today? Well, the Lord doesn't have a cornfield, as it were, but if it were a cornfield, it would be his harvest field. We know in another place in Scripture that the Lord says that the harvest is white, it's ready. And he then says, pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth somebody to run through the cornfield and rip off ears of corn and chuck it at each other, or just to stand there and look at the cornfield and say, what a nice cornfield we have. We don't want anybody else to come and spoil our cornfield. That isn't exactly how it reads, is it? The Lord says, pray therefore that the Lord of harvest will do what? Send forth reapers into that field, for the harvest is ready and it is to be brought in, and that's his purpose for his harvest, the church. And we see the beginning of that harvest unfold in the book of Acts. In fact, that's what the book of Acts is all about, and you really cannot understand the book of Acts unless you know that verse that we've already seen, but we need to review it again. It's the theme of the book of Acts in chapter 1, and it's verse 8. Jesus, as he ascends into heaven, speaks to his disciples and says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what he was saying there is that the gospel is going to take a giant leap forward, and it is going to be preached all throughout Jerusalem and Judea. But then, like the ripples in a pond, when you throw a stone in it, have you ever done that? You throw a stone in the pond, and those ripples, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger until they just sort of fade out. Like the ripples in the pond, as they grow, the gospel was to grow as well. The first leap was in Jerusalem and Judea, but it was not to be contained there. The second leap, which is what we'll consider today in the 8th chapter, is that second stage of gospel growth that Acts records for us. And that is the gospel going forth into Samaria. And then we'll see in later chapters of this book that the gospel will go to that third stage, to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the theme and the heart of the book of Acts. That's the harvest that God is bringing about, the Lord Jesus is bringing about for his gospel, and it is to go through the whole of the earth. And he accomplishes that by several means, and we've already seen some of that in the book of Acts, and what we'll see in this 8th chapter is a repetition in another way of an unfolding pattern, a pattern that's easily recognizable, a pattern that repeats itself here in our chapter, chapter 8, a pattern that has been repeated about the church in Jerusalem, and then a pattern that will be repeated when the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, what is that pattern? That pattern is simply this. The Lord disperses the church, and as that dispersion of the members of the church, that scattering of the members of the church takes place, the gospel goes forth and it increases, that harvest is brought in. We saw that in the first chapters in the book of Acts when the gospel was preached as it had never been preached before, mightily in Jerusalem, and we saw the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching the gospel, and as he did so, thousands came to know the Lord Christ. In within 2 or 3 weeks of the first days of that early church following Pentecost, estimates bring the gospel and its harvest up to some 20,000 people. Not bad for 2 weeks' work in preaching the gospel. That was what happened, but there was an immediate reaction. And you'll recall that immediate reaction was the authorities, the religious authorities, the establishment, didn't like it, so they had the apostles hauled in, put in jail, and beaten and threatened. And boy, you would have thought that would have put an end to the church. This fledgling group that had become a pretty good-sized congregation almost overnight. But we've got to put a stop to that. Do you think it put a stop to God's work? Of course it didn't. As a result of that, there was a further increase in persecution, and that's what we read beginning just before the chapter that we've read. And it was the history of the martyrdom of Stephen for the cause of the gospel. And even having seen Stephen stoned to death for the cause of the gospel, that did not silence the church. That did not put the fear into the people that they thought it would to stop them from doing what they were supposed to do. What it did was it furthered that repetitive pattern of the gospel being spread by the people being dispersed and scattered. And we see a mighty proclamation of the gospel taking place now in Samaria. And that's the portion that we are going to look at this time more carefully. Luke introduces this pattern of events that are going to be repeated over and over. Rejection in one place, whether it's in the leadership of the Judean people in the days of Peter preaching at Pentecost, or whether it's here, or whether it's in any other place, that becomes an opportunity for God, an opportunity for the gospel, an opportunity for people to hear about Jesus Christ and become a part of the church by the proclamation of the gospel. Chapter 8 begins with a full-blown, full-scale persecution of the church, triggered by the death of Stephen by stoning. And notice what it says, verse 3, Saul, we'll hear more about him later. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul before he was called. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off, and the original language has language that speaks of the roughness of this. It emphasizes it. It was not just, you know, come along with me, you're going to jail. No, it was slapping on the cuffs. It was a hard takedown. It was bringing them out of their homes, children clinging to parents, screaming and hollering, and bringing those people and beating those people and bringing these Christians and putting them into church. What happens when full-scale persecution breaks out in the church? The church begins to disperse. Verse 4, and it says they were scattered, but were they disheartened? Did they give up? Did they quit? They were scattered and they went about preaching the gospel. That's the theme of the rest of chapter 8. The preaching of the gospel and the word of God goes to Samaria. We see at this juncture in the book of Acts the beginning of the fulfillment of that second part of Acts 1:8, where Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria." That begins here in chapter 8. And the church, as it's dispersed, as it's spread, takes the gospel everywhere. And it's the ordinary people. The language here is not the language of people that are ordained and put in a pulpit and so on and so forth. There's place for that. This language that the Greek writer uses is the language that says the people, when they went out, when they were scattered, they talked about the gospel. They shared the gospel, if we use that language. They told people about their need of Jesus Christ and the gospel which fulfills that need in Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. And they did that, and they did it marvelously. And one of those individuals was Philip. It was through this lordship of Jesus Christ, as he takes his messengers and scatters them to places where the gospel has not been heard, that the gospel comes in power and in glory. The brutal murder of Stephen did not reduce the evangelistic zeal of these people. It simply became the means by which that evangelistic zeal was let loose. And let loose it was. it reminds me of what happened some 50 or more years ago now, of the deaths of those five missionaries. Most of you will remember the name of Jim Elliott, married to the late Elizabeth Elliott, who was one of those five missionaries who came, landed their airplane amongst the Auca Indians of Ecuador. And they were there to bring them the gospel. They got out of their plane and they wanted to walk up to the natives that they saw there. They had been scouting it for some time. And now they landed their plane. As soon as they got out, they were speared to death, all five. It was Elizabeth Elliott herself who became a missionary in the very community of the Auca Indians that murdered her husband and became the catalyst for the evangelistic revival that took place, in which the sweeping of the gospel took that community from its hedonism and paganism and cannibalism to Christ. The gospel flame was not extinguished by the death of those five individuals. Their death spurred the spread of the gospel, not only among the Auca Indians of Ecuador, but among places of the earth, which we still will not know fully until that day of accounting when Jesus comes again. Because God's will is to spread his word and to have his gospel preached to the ends of the earth. Do not make the mistake of not believing that God is interested in the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Do not make the mistake in believing that God is not interested in worldwide evangelism. Do not make the mistake that he hasn't given you and me a place and a part in that command, which was Jesus' great command to go into all of the world and to preach the gospel. That is God's first concern. That is God's only concern, for he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to be the Savior of sinners, that he might save and redeem a people and glorify his Son in that people whom he would redeem by the power of the shed blood of the Savior of sinners. And that's God's great purpose, and he will accomplish that purpose. If we are not concerned with God's first concern, worldwide gospel proclamation, then he may simply pass us by, even allow the church to be destroyed as the Jerusalem church was, even though the Jerusalem church was spirit-filled. Superb stewardship. They had anointed preaching with apostolic preaching, Peter and the disciples. But that wasn't where everybody was to come together and stay together and keep everybody out. God wanted a world to hear the message of Jesus, and his plan and purpose was that Jesus Christ and his glory would be made known to the ends of the earth. And God's plan and God's purpose will be fulfilled, or he would have sent his Son to die on a tree for no reason at all. But he sent him so that he might accomplish his purpose to redeem a people. That's what the people were doing, as verse 4 opens and says, those who were scattered about went preaching the word. And then there's this Philip, whom we heard about in chapter 7, one of the deacons that were anointed and set apart for the diaconal ministry, but burdened with bringing the gospel out. You see, a deacon isn't simply a money counter. Here's a deacon who has a passion for souls. Here's a deacon who preaches in Judea and Samaria. He goes to the city of Samaria. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you know that to go and to preach the gospel, and even for a Jew to go to Samaria, is an extraordinary thing. There was a time when Jesus met the woman at the well. John 4 records it. And you recall in that conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well that the woman said, Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And that was a really accurate statement that represented century after century after century of bitter division and war. Century after century after century of just all-out, gut-wrenching hatred for their fellow man. Generations and generations of Jews hated each other, perpetuated the hatred through war and murder and division, and Samaria was politically divided from Israel from the time that Israel settled in the land under Joshua to the times after the exile. Samaria and Israel were at war with one another. The Jews looked down on them and called them half-breeds, and sometimes worse than that, they called them a Gentile, which is the worst thing that you can call anyone in that day. So you see, this was a bold movement on the part of Philip to preach the gospel to the Samaritans. And when he did, it was accompanied by gospel power. Miraculous signs attended the ministry of Philip in large numbers. People came to know the Lord, so that at verse 8 it says there was much joy, great joy in the city. You know what happens when the gospel is preached? What happens when the gospel is preached and God fulfills his purpose? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hearts are changed and those people are glad because they've been freed from sin and they rejoice, and there was great joy in that city. It's an allusion to the joy of the harvest that Isaiah speaks of in the 9th chapter, in the 16th chapter of his prophecy. And you may imagine yourself the joy, or at least the satisfaction. Maybe farmers don't get up and kick their heels and say, "Wow, I'm excited." You probably come in dragging themselves in from the field after the harvest, put the combine away, dust themselves off, put the dirty clothes aside, take a shower, and they're tired as all get out because it's just hard work. But there's a real sense of satisfaction, isn't there, when the harvest has been brought in? That's what the joy is about in this passage. And then the third thing I want you to see is that there is a great deal of discussion beginning at verse 5. In chapter 8, verse 5 through 13, let's go to verse 9, should be verse 9 through 13, about the conversions that are taking place there. But there's this conversion that is somewhat questionable. Let's look at that, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, amazed the people, and he himself thought he was somebody great, and people paid attention to him. You know, people, we're creatures of habit. We like to have people pay attention to us. We don't like to be snubbed. We don't like to be ignored. Try doing that if you're married. That won't last long. Try doing that if someone is trying to get your attention. They're eventually going to say, "What's wrong with you?" They don't like to be snubbed. And here was a man who liked the adulation. He liked all of the things that the people were saying about him. And they were saying, "He is called great," with a capital G. He's next to God. And they paid attention to him because they were amazed at his magic. Verse 11. But he heard the gospel, and it says in verse 13, he believed and he was baptized as well. We have to look at that a little bit more closely. This story raises some questions, as does the later part of the story when he is confronted by the Apostle Peter. Who is this Simon? Well, Simon is a sorcerer. That's what it's called here in this passage. A sorcerer of some sort, practitioner of some form of the arts of sorcery, magic, and perhaps mostly quackery. Alleged by some in the early church, Irenaeus in the second century said that this was one of the founders of the Gnostic sect, probably because there is so much allusion to magic and to knowledge in the Gnostic sect. According to Luke, all he tells us is that he was a great influence upon the population of the city. Simon had a great influence upon the people of the city because they attributed his power and his ability to God. Somehow he had bewitched them with his magic and his sorcery. But there was a striking difference between Simon and the preaching of Philip. When Philip preached, notice that our author Luke tells us that he preached the things of the kingdom of God, and he preached Jesus Christ. And when he did so, that's the gospel. People were saved. When they got saved, they were baptized. And Simon sort of took notice of this. And Luke goes on and he says that when Simon Magus saw this, he was really impressed with Philip and the demonstration of his power, to the point where he expressed some form of belief. And we say that his profession of faith that he made here will be discovered later by the Apostle Peter to be superficial and inadequate and in need of genuine repentance and conversion. And that introduces then the appearance of Peter and John. That comes at verse 14. This delegation of the apostles comes to Samaria, to this city in Samaria where Philip has been preaching. Why does this apostolic delegation come down from Jerusalem to Samaria? Well, the Samaritan mission, as it were, the Samaritans were a mission church at this point. The Samaritans receive this delegation as the apostolic representatives from Jerusalem, and those apostolic representatives stood for, they represented the authority of the church. And as they come now to Samaria, and as they give approval to what is going on by the laying on of hands and the powerful coming and the filling of the Holy Spirit, what they are doing is they are giving their approval and demonstrating the importance of the advance of the gospel into Samaria as one of the expansive steps or leaps that had been indicated by the disciples and by the Lord Jesus himself, who said the gospel will go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why does this delegation need to come? Are they scrutinizing and confirming the work of Philip? No, Dr. Luke, our author, does not say so. He simply says that they came, and there is no indication in our text at all that Philip's teaching was defective in any way. If it were so, the apostles would have supplemented it, would they not? They would have said, oh, but you need to understand this. No, they simply evaluated what had been done, recognized that what Philip was doing was preaching the gospel, but they had not yet been filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because Samaria had not yet been incorporated as an official mission into the church, an official mission field. The accompaniment of the Holy Spirit comes in power with signs and glory to demonstrate that this is a real work of God. Wasn't that what took place on the day of Pentecost? People have asked, well, were these people saved before they got the filling of the Spirit? Foolish question. Was Peter saved before the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit came when he started to preach on the day of Pentecost? I would hope so, because otherwise you have an unsaved person preaching the gospel until the filling of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't make any sense. Peter had to be saved before he preached the gospel. But when did the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit come? It came on Pentecost. It came to attest to the gospel that was being preached, that it was the genuine article. It came to attest that the ministry of the word and the power of God is attended upon the preaching of the gospel. And so that very same thing comes to this new mission field. And we're going to see that pattern repeated when that gospel goes forth to the Gentiles, when Cornelius is the recipient of that very thing. The scripture is a whole, a unit, and that is why we say that in this place the Spirit comes as a sign of the new phase of the gospel going into Samaria. God's approval upon that demonstration of its power, his divine presence is declared, and the gospel goes forth. And after that, the delegation of two, simply went back to Jerusalem, and they returned and they preached the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans on their way back. The church was expanding. The church was growing because God had dispersed the church and spread his gospel, and it goes forth. Now, the interesting thing here is, of course, this interaction beginning at verse 18 with Peter and Simon the sorcerer. Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands. Verse 18 says he offered them money. And of course, from this point forward, this is where we get the expression simony, buying church office for money. You think that that's something that is irrelevant or doesn't make any difference. It's been the practice of so many churches throughout the centuries, especially in the time of the Reformation. That was one of the things that the Reformers rebelled against because they saw bishoprics or cardinals' hats or the position of cardinal in the Church of Rome being bought. And it was being bought and paid for, and people were filling those offices in the church who were the most godless people of all, but if you could buy it, it was yours. And that occurred not only in that time, but throughout the history of the church. And we call that practice simony. It's buying something with money that you simply cannot buy. It's attributed to Simon here. But what Simon is saying here, verse 18, is he wants this power, he says, verse 19, that I can then lay on hands and the Holy Spirit will be given. And then there's this reaction from Peter, because the power that Simon craved was not for sale. Peter said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven." Peter sternly rebukes Simon, exposing really the heart of the matter, which is unbelief and an unrepentant heart. And unfortunately, any other information is simply guesswork, because we do not have a follow-up report on Simon. We are left with the fact that he did not pray for himself. It goes on and says, "Oh, Peter, would you pray for me?" You know, people will always want you to pray for them, as though they can buy what they want through your prayers. No, Peter tells him, "You pray. You repent. You have the gall of bitterness in you." Now, how he knew that, we can only attribute to the powerful Spirit of God at work in Peter. But we don't have a follow-up report. We're left with the fact that he didn't pray for himself, and he apparently did not seek forgiveness. He seemed to think that Peter's prayers would avail for him, as though Peter could magically procure for him what could only come through self-denial, repentance, and true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the passage closes with that statement that the apostles left and returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel as they went, fulfilling again what this entire book is all about, the expansive proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to remember this, that the theme of Acts is what is stated in Acts 1:8, which we read at the beginning. The gospel is to go out. The gospel starts at Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. But now, what does that mean for you and me? You don't live in Jerusalem, you don't live in Judea, and you haven't even got close to Samaria. We're in the uttermost parts of the earth. I think the application should be obvious. Our Jerusalem, your Jerusalem, is where you live. And Judea is the region and the town. And Samaria is the people a little bit distant. Maybe people that are not just like us. People who maybe even are different in some way. But they are our Samaria. And the uttermost parts of the earth means for you and for me what it meant for the apostles. We don't get a pass. We don't get an excuse. We can't say, "I'm too old." We can't say, "I'm too tired." God has said, "I want my gospel to go to the ends of the earth." So the question we have to ask is, what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it here? What are we doing about it over there? And what are we doing about it to the ends of the earth? Because that's the application of this word of the gospel. And Acts 1:8 is that theme for us, of which the whole of the book of Acts expands upon and tells us that's how God is going to proclaim his word and gather his people and accomplish, as Isaiah 55 says, his sovereign purpose. And if you don't do what he says, he will pass you by, because God uses people, and he uses them. And when he uses them, he uses them. When he scatters them, we, wherever we go, wherever we're scattered, whatever we're doing, we are called to share the gospel. That's our job. Our job is not to do anything else but that. Our job is not to produce the harvest. God's already taken care of that. Jesus says the harvest is ready. Did you plant the corn? No. Did you till the ground? No. Did you bring the rain? No. What did you do? Well, Maybe nothing, but that's the problem. If it's nothing, your job is not to till the ground. Your job is not to harvest, not to cultivate. I'm not really good agriculturally, so if I left something out, forgive me. But you get the point. What's our job? Our job is to go out and harvest and not to pick the corn and chuck it at somebody. The harvest. Bring them in, the hymn writer says, from the fields of sin. Will there be rejoicing in the midst of the people of God in this place? And there will be great joy when we bring a harvest of God's people, because he has a harvest. He has sinners that he's redeeming by his son's blood, ready to be brought in. Our job is to go gather and bring them in by the power of the gospel, not our wisdom, not our ability, not our ability to undo arguments that people bring us, that we seem to hide behind and seem to think, I can't do it because I'm not smart enough to answer the questions that people will raise. Our job is an easy job. God does all the work. He just uses us to be the mouthpiece and the instrument. It's kind of like Israel of old. You're going to defeat the Canaanites. How are we going to do that? I don't have any tanks. I don't have any mortars. I don't have any guns. I don't have anything. I don't have any armor. I'm defenseless. I'm sure that might have gone through the minds of some of those people. They had no weapons. They had nothing. Well, wait a minute. What did they have? God, who said, I will deliver them into your hands. Open up your hands. God will deliver them. I think the gospel harvest is the same. What's our job? Am I equipped? Yes. Open up your hands. God will do the rest. That's God's purpose. That's God's program. Beloved in the Lord, that's what we must do. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Pray that the Lord will thrust forth laborers into the harvest. There are laborers here that need to be thrust into the harvest. And the harvest is plenteous. The day of rejoicing will be great. And heaven rejoices when lost sinners come to Christ. Let us pray.